My prayer is that God will honour his word, and he will. We turn to Luke 16 to have it open in front of you. Now, in the Christian faith, there are certain strategic doctrines. Certain convictions that make all the difference. To give an example, the Bible is the Word of God. My school motto was, "Thy Word is Truth." For Lily's sake, she's studying Latin. Verbum, tuum, veritas. Verbum, word, tuum, thy, veritas, truth. Thy Word is Truth. Now, if you hold to that position, or rather, if you don't hold to that position that God's word is truth, then you stand in judgment on Scripture and you will pick and choose what to approve and what to reject. That's what a great number of people do. But once you accept that Scripture is God's word, then God's word, God by his word, stands in judgment on you. Now that makes all the difference. Your attitude to Scripture makes all the difference. It is a strategic doctrine that God's word is truth. Another strategic doctrine is the deity of Jesus Christ, that I believe is taught on every page of the New Testament Scriptures. That he came from above, that he came from the Father, that he is the I Am, that he is the Son of God. Now, if you do not accept his deity, you're free to reject his teaching, if you please, to accept this bit and dislike that bit. But once you accept that Jesus is God the Son, fully God and fully man, you're bound to accept whatever he teaches. You have no freedom in the matter. You need to understand it, but you have to accept that what he says is truth. He is the truth. Now that may be difficult tonight, for we are to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus as he teaches about hell. And we need the grace of God to do that, because naturally our whole being may react against this. Now let me ask you, what would you say to a good, upright, church-going, religious person, highly regarded in society? But as you get to know them, they're little different from people in the world. Certainly they expect to go to heaven at death. They don't like to be called sinners. They certainly don't like to be called to repent. I remember where I was a minister, there was one man, if I called the church to repentance, I got a rebuke on the door every time. This is a person, they're very religious, they may be religious leaders, they may be highly respected, but they pick and choose what to believe. You see, for them, Jesus died to show the extent of his love, not to turn away the wrath of God from our sin, because they don't believe in the wrath of God. And I don't think they believe in their sin either. And they certainly don't see the necessity of Christ's blood, nor the necessity of regeneration. Jesus says, you must be born again. I don't think they understand what you're talking about when you talk about being born again. And they see little need for evangelism. Everyone gets to heaven in their own way, so they think. There are people like that in church communities, and they may even be pillars of the church and have a good reputation. But are they true believers? And what would you say to them? How would you speak to them? Now, Jesus was no respecter of persons. And we who minister the word need to be very careful that we're no respecter of persons, because it's very, very tempting. Jesus spoke to religious people of that kind about hell, about eternity in hell, and he does so in Luke 16, where he is addressing fine religious people, the Pharisees. Now, you may be so used to the Gospels that you don't think of the Pharisees with great respect, but at the time, they were highly respected, highly regarded, popular religious people with a good history. They came from the Hasidim, but that's another history. And they had a good pedigree. And you compare them with the Sadducees, who were mainly priests in the temple, who were extremely worldly and Hellenistic. They took on Greek culture. And the Pharisees compared well with them. The Pharisees loved Scripture. They guarded the law of God tenaciously. And they held to a high morality. They were certainly upright church members. Then you read these rebukes from verse 10. Jesus rebukes, he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He's implying that they're not faithful, they're unjust. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you true riches? And he's talking to them about money here. And remember what is said in 1 Timothy, that money is a root of all evil. Not the root of all evil. I think self-centeredness, pride is the root of all evil. But money is a root of evil. And he says, if you are not being faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And he goes on, no man can serve two masters. Either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we read then, there's a comment then, that the Pharisees also, who were covetous, they loved money, they heard all these things, and they derided him. Literally, they turned their noses up at him. They turned their noses up at Jesus' rebukes. And so he warned them. Now look at this warning in verse 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. That's a powerful motivation. You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Talking about the Pharisees, highly esteemed among men, abomination in the sight of God. Then there's a reference here to the gospel being preached, kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Now the Pharisees didn't press into it, but many people did. They held back. And remember, that's significant because people looked to the Pharisees for a lead. And in any religious dispute, they'd follow the lead the Pharisees gave them. And the Pharisees didn't press into the kingdom, though others did. And verse 18 interests me. I don't know whether I'm reading too much here, but I get the if this is still addressed to the Pharisees, I get the impression that the Pharisees were divorcing their wives to marry another woman. Probably the other woman had to divorce her husband in order to marry him. So it looks as though the Pharisees are being unfaithful in marriage. And then, with these warnings, Jesus goes for the jugular and warns them about hell and tells this strange story about the eternal destiny of a rich man and of a poor man. Some people call this a parable. What's a parable? It's something you throw alongside. Parable is something you throw alongside. And take the example. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, parallels Jesus' death for his people. You can see a clear parallel there. But the parallel does not work much in this story. I think it reads more like reality. If it is a parable, by the way, it's the only parable that names someone. The poor man has a name. The rich man has no name. I think that's deliberate. So I'm going to call the rich man. He's often called dives, which is the Latin for rich. But he's not rich in hell. So I don't think we should call him rich. We'll call him the nameless man. The nameless man. Lazarus, he's given a name. And that name... what does the name Lazarus mean? I'll come back to that. Sorry, it's gone. I just think this story reads more like reality. And I rather think liberals call it a parable and don't believe its message. They call it a parable in order to dodge what it's saying. But I think that's debatable. That's not a particularly important point, whether it's a parable or not. But I think we ought to be very careful to learn the lessons of this parable. Let me say that no living person knows anything about life after death. The manse has been full of scientists this afternoon. Scientists know nothing about life after death, except from the Bible. And really, only Jesus knows about life after death. So tonight, we sit at the feet of the one person that knows anything about it at all, in order to learn about eternity, about life after death. And remember this, unless something supernatural happens to you, you are all destined for hell in eternity. I'll repeat that. Unless something supernatural happens to you, to me, we are all destined for hell in eternity, deservedly. Deservedly. Well, let's look tonight first at Lazarus and the nameless man. We'll look at them in their lifetimes. And then we'll look at them after death. And then I want to ask the question, why did Jesus tell this strange story? And some of the answers will come from the dialogue between the nameless man in hell and Abraham. So, scene one, the rich man and Lazarus in life, verses 19 to 21. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. You know, you can hardly translate this adequately. The language is so vivid. You've got a rich man who daily dresses like royalty. He's wearing expensive purple outer garments and fine, it's thought to be yellow, linen, Egyptian undergarments. I'm sure if you want really posh linen today, you buy Egyptian undergarments, don't you? That's what this man was wearing. Very fine, expensive purple outer garments and fine yellow linen Egyptian undergarments. And each day he feasts. Now, the language here, he feasts sumptuously. He feasts with much hilarity, excitement, and excess, like royalty. It's the good life at its best. And at the entrance to his estate, we read this, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You see, at the entrance to this estate, to the rich man's estate, was a magnificent gateway. It's a word that implies not a small porch, but a porch fit for a city or a palace, a large, imposing, forbidding porch. And you wouldn't go through that porch into that man's land without being somewhat scared. It was forbidding. And what we read here is that a beggar, the beggar was laid at his gate. Now that's passive, isn't it? It's something done to him. He's laid at the gate. He didn't do it himself. He didn't go and lie at that gate in the hope of getting food from the rich man. He was laid at the gate. Perhaps someone thought, what can we do with this man? And thought, well, let's put him at the gate of the rich man who at least certainly got the wealth and the ability, food to feed him. And so the beggar is placed there at the rich man's gate, but the beggar is in a shocking state. He's covered with sores and ulcers. It looks as though he's starving to death, and yet he can see the rich man feasting. That was a torture in the war for people who were who had no water, to have running water outside their cells. It's a form of torture, really, when you're starving to death, to see someone eating sumptuously. This beggar was desperate to be satisfied with a crumb of bread or of meat, just a crumb, just a fraction of bread or meat falling from the rich man's eating table, but he gets nothing. Note that, there's no relief, there's no help for him, he gets nothing. Loathsome dogs, not pets, as we think of dogs, but wild, loathsome dogs lick his festering wounds. It's very unlikely that he'd have allowed them to do that. He was probably not well enough to stop them doing it. Ah, I got the name of Lazarus here. It means helped by God. Sorry about that. Lazarus means helped by... He certainly wasn't helped by man. He wasn't helped by the rich man, nor by other men. This man, though, is called helped by God. And that's deliberate. It seems he was a child of God, loved of God. Now, just before concluding their lives, I think it's right to say it's not wrong to be wealthy. But this rich man, though a religious man, showed no compassion to a needy beggar. He did not love his neighbor as himself. And lack of love is a sign of spiritual death. He had no compassion. God has compassion on us. We ought to have compassion on others. God has compassion on us when we don't deserve it. And we ought to have compassion on others, though they may not deserve it. But this man did not have compassion on his neighbor. What a tragedy it is when that happens in a doctrinally sound church. We need to be very careful that we are full of love one to another. So that's the rich man and Lazarus in life. Scene two, the nameless man and Lazarus in death. We're now verse 22 and 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Ah. So, Lazarus dies first, and then the rich man dies and is buried. He's entombed, and the text draws attention to his funeral. No doubt it was a big funeral, deserving a mention. The world honors its great men. We're not told of Lazarus' burial. It's not worth a mention. And yet, in death, men didn't honor Lazarus, but God did. God honored Lazarus in his death. His soul was carried by angels and placed in Abraham's bosom. That is wonderful. You know, friends, when you die, when anyone dies, it's not just the heart stopping. You stop breathing. It's a supernatural event. God comes for us. Christ comes for us. God gives, God takes the Spirit to himself. And here the angels carry Lazarus, loved of God, and take him to Abraham's bosom. The second time there's a reference to Abraham's bosom, it's plural. Don't quite know why, but it does probably mean that Abraham has plenty of room for others. But here, bosom means chest. The NIV and the ESV translate it side. But it's chest. Now think of it. Lazarus was honored in death to be embraced by Abraham. Isn't that beautiful? The man is embraced by Abraham. and home at last. Loved of God and loved of God's people. You see, that's what you might wish the man had gone to God. In some ways, I do. And yet, he'd gone to Abraham. He's gone to God's people. He's loved of God's people. He wasn't much loved on earth, but he's loved of God's people in glory. He's respected at last. He's honored at last. He's comforted at last. He's blessed at last. What a reversal of circumstances for both men. In life, Lazarus was despised, rejected, and abandoned, his needs ignored. In death, he was honored and exalted in God's kingdom. By contrast, the nameless man, what a reversal of circumstances for him. He had been rich. Now he is in total poverty. He could take nothing with him. Not his porch, not his estate, not his food, not his money, not his friends, not his clothes. He went naked into eternity, as we all do. In life, he was center stage, sought out, respected among God's people, honored in his death with a noteworthy funeral, but not by God. He was cast out of his kingdom into hell. Remember what Jesus had just said to the Pharisees? What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Yes, this rich man at death lost everything and went to hell naked, destitute, impoverished, friendless. What a tragedy. Just note that in hell, he calls Abraham father, and Abraham calls him son. This man was a descendant of Abraham. He was one of God's covenant people. But that did not save him. Neither will it save the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Neither will it save us today from hell and eternal exclusion from the kingdom of God. You can be in life and out in death. This man was in life. He was among God's people. And he was cast out at death. The man is in torment in hell. Now it's the word Hades. I know occasionally the word Hades means just the place of the dead. But here it certainly means hell. It's being used here by Jesus to mean hell. The man is in torment, physical torment, but the greatest torment, friends, is anguish of your soul. We'll come to that. Let me say the nameless man in hell also knows Lazarus by name. That's interesting because it means he can't plead, "Oh, I didn't know him. I didn't really know the beggar at the door." He knew his name, and he can't plead ignorance as an excuse for not helping him. I'd like to add this. I think the man in hell was in much worse circumstances than Lazarus had ever been. And yet the description of Lazarus is appalling. Hell is worse than the worst of this life. Well, there it is. That's the two men in death. Why did Jesus tell this strange story? What was his message? And I want to say first that his message is this: there is no escape from hell and no relief in hell. Got it? There is no escape from hell and no relief in hell. Let's look at verse 23. In hell, the nameless man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Remember that the poor man, Lazarus, saw the rich man eating sumptuously. Now it's the other way around. And I think that's deliberate. Here, the nameless man sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, comforted, loved and embraced by Abraham. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." That's rich. In life he showed no mercy to those in need. Now he's in desperate need for mercy. And so he has a request. "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It has been suggested to me that he's treating Abraham like a slave. And one of his servants, "Hey, do this for me. Send Lazarus to me." But whether that's right or not, the point is he asks for relief. He asks for relief. He gets none. Abraham gives him a reasoned answer in verse 25. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and also Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." I love that word, comforted, as the word paraclete. But Lazarus is comforted. This man is tormented. He's enduring worse than Lazarus endured in this life. So you see, there's no relief in hell. There's no relief in hell. And Abraham then explains the dreadful truth. Between us and you, there is a gulf fixed, established, unshakable, unmovable. You can do nothing about it. There is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you, from heaven to hell, cannot. Neither can they pass to us from hell to heaven that would come from hence. There's an unbridgeable gulf. So there's no help, there's no relief, and there's no escape. There is no purgatory. Isn't purgatory an attractive idea? You know, isn't it an attractive idea that someone has died unbelieving and eventually, in time, they'll find their way to heaven? But it's not what Scripture teaches. There is no purgatory. See, I think Jesus' message couldn't be clearer. Once in hell forever. Children, are you listening? Once in hell forever. You're not too young to take this in and remember all the days of your life. You see, in life, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But after death, there is no way back. No pardon, no mercy, no escape from hell, and no relief at all in hell. Friends, there but for the grace of God go I. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. And I grieve for this man as I grieve for loved ones I have who don't believe. And despite this man's religion and good reputation and wealth, he's locked into hell for eternity with no relief at all. It's his eternal home. He is forever without God. Of course, God is there in hell, but he's not there in mercy. He is without the God of mercy. He's without hope. He's without forgiveness. He's without comfort. Friend, you must avoid hell at all costs. You won't escape hell by saying there's no place. There's no such place. There's no such thing. You need to avoid hell at all costs. You need to give it priority. You need to do it without delay. You need to make your peace with God. You need to call upon him while he is near. You need to plead with God to have mercy upon you. "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It is more urgent for you than to eat your daily food. It's more important for you than to get a night's sleep or to earn your living. Forget your diary. Make your peace with God before it is too late. Make your calling and election sure tonight. And even if you're a high official in the church, make sure that make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're Christ. Make sure that you're covered in the blood of Christ. Make sure that you're justified with Christ's righteousness. Make sure that you're saved, lest you go to hell. So that's the first reason for telling this story. There's no escape from hell and no relief in hell. I wish it weren't true, but that's what Scripture teaches. Secondly, Jesus tells the story in order to identify the only possible escape from hell. So there's a positive reason for telling, a helpful reason for telling the story. He's telling it so that the living may know what to do. You see, in verse 27, the nameless man who once was rich and now has nothing says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. A brother, it's the Greek word adelphos, and it means from the same womb. Isn't it lovely? From the same womb. He had five brothers from the same womb. I have five brothers. And he wants Lazarus to testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Give him credit for caring for his brothers. At least he knows the truth now. I tell you this, your unbelieving loved ones who have died in their sins, they want you to believe tonight. They want you to believe. They don't want you to end up where they are. I once visited a man who was taken ill. And I met him, went to his house, saw his motorbike, and went on holidays, summer holidays, came back, and he was in hospital. I went to the hospital to see him, and his feet were gangrenous. He was dying. I was quite shocked. And he died. I conducted his funeral, and his wife came to church a couple of Sundays afterwards. And then she came to see me. She said, Arthur, I can't keep coming to church. I want to be where he's gone. I want to be where he's gone. Isn't that tragic? And I quoted these words, that this man who had died and found himself in hell wants his five brothers to be saved from coming to this place of torment. Now, this is evidence that a person in hell has an awakened conscience. That's interesting. This man has an awakened conscience. Now, awakened conscience is good if it leads you to repentance. But in hell, there's no pardon. An awakened conscience is a perpetual burning guilt and torment of the soul. I know I deserve to be here. I'm a fool. What a fool I was not to believe the gospel. Well, how does Abraham reply to this request to send Lazarus to him? Abraham says that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have. It could be taken as they hold. They hold. Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, Moses and the prophets is a reference to Scripture. They hold Scripture. They hold Scripture. Let them hear the Scriptures. Much better than hearing Lazarus. But the nameless man is desperate. And he said, no, Father Abraham. Nay, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says they won't. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. See, what the nameless man seems to be saying is that a miracle will convince them. But miracles don't. They don't create faith. A miracle may confirm a man's faith, but faith does not come by miracles. Faith comes by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Abraham is saying, look, your brothers hold the Scriptures. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Go back to Scripture, to the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God. That's the only way to escape from hell. It's a very powerful message. Go back to Scripture if you want to escape from hell. Now, do you see the real point here that Jesus is getting at? You see, he's talking to Pharisees who have spent the whole of their lives reading Scripture. They've read Scripture. They've heard Moses and the prophets time after time after time after time. And Jesus says, hear them. You've never heard them. You've never, ever heard them. And it's worth realizing that the Jews were the first peoples to have universal education for everyone. And they did it. They educated their children in order that they should read Scripture. That's why we should educate our children, in order that they can read the Word of God. Jesus says here, they must hear Moses and the prophets. You've read them without hearing them. Look back at verse 15. It tells us how they read Scripture. You are they which justify yourselves before men. See, as you read Scripture, you justify yourselves. Do you read Scripture like that? As we read Scripture, we justify ourselves and find fault with others. We don't read Scripture to believe and to repent, but to justify self. And I think that's right. That's how we all tend to read Scripture. And you catch yourself at it sometimes. You read Scripture and it doesn't touch you because you've read it to justify self, not to believe and to repent. And guess what happens when you do that? You see, here's a Pharisee. He reads Moses and the prophets and he comes to the conclusion that the Messiah is a good Pharisee like himself. And we tend to read Scripture in that way. And our Jesus turns out to be in our own image. Nice and comfortable, not disturbing, not challenging. And we can read Scripture like that. We can read about Jesus to justify ourselves. To confirm our own traditions. And not to repent, not to change, not to humble ourselves. Well, are you a bit disappointed that Jesus said, read Moses and the prophets? Surely, shouldn't he have said, read the Gospel? Read Moses and the prophets, he said. Yeah, but think about this. On Easter Sunday, on the resurrection day, in the upper room, Jesus said this to his disciples. It's in Luke 24. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. All that's in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All that's written concerning me. Well, what is written? Thus it is written. This is what is written. It behoved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That's what Jesus meant by Moses and the prophets. That Christ must suffer, that he must rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. But the Pharisees, for all their reading of Moses and the prophets, they never got the message. They read without insight. They saw without seeing. They heard without hearing. Oh, pray that God give you ears to hear, lest you be like the Pharisees and hear the word of God to justify yourself and miss the message. The message of saving grace. You see, if Moses and the prophets are about Christ and him crucified, how much more is the New Testament about Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead? If you desire to escape from hell, from the burning of a guilty conscience forever, from the eternal wrath of God, then read Scriptures and inwardly hear what the Spirit is saying to you about Christ and him crucified. Read not to justify yourselves, but to submit to God. Well, is that the way you read the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures? Doesn't the law, in fact, teach us our sinfulness and the perfections of the Lord Jesus? At Passover, Moses told them to select a spotless lamb and place their hands on its head and confess their sins, transferring the guilt of their sin to the lamb as their substitute. And then to cut the lamb's throat and to lift up its legs so that the priests could collect the blood in a bowl. And then they threw that blood on the sides of the altar in the sight of God as an atonement for sin, so that the sinner might live and not die, that atonement might be made for their sins. That's the law. And here are the prophets. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moses and the prophets teach us about Christ crucified as the only way to escape hell. So hear the word of God. Hear the gospel. But hear with understanding. It was an act of kindness on the part of Jesus to warn the Pharisees that they were going to hell. It was an act of kindness. They didn't know it. But if they took the words of Jesus seriously, they would have avoided that fate. They would have repented and avoided that fate. Pray God that we hear the same words of Scripture tonight, and whenever the word of God is preached, that we also may repent and escape the wrath to come. Didn't Paul say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house? May it happen. May it happen. Amen.